Well, no matter what kind of a mess we make of the preliminaries, I always know that at some point I'm going to be able to preach. So that's all I really worry too much about. I know that I'll get there somewhere. And so now we are here. And so let's open up God's Word and see what He's got for us today. By way of review, we talked about worship last week, as we dealt with the passage in particular that says true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I quote again John MacArthur, who I thought said it about as well as it can be said. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is. So worship is all about who God is and what He has done, and how it transforms us through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself. Therefore, worship is not something that we just do on Sunday morning when we sing. In fact, that's a very small part of worship ultimately, because if it's not transforming us, if I'm not living out of thankfulness, and if my motivation isn't because of God, then I'm not worshiping no matter what else I'm doing. And then he gives a simpler definition. Worship is all that we are, reacting rightly to all that He is. And I don't know how you can say it really any better than that. And so worship isn't just acknowledging who God is, but our life being transformed by it. And then we finished with three different aspects of worship. God seeks true worshipers, since this is why He created us. Secondly, true worshipers that the Father seeks worship Him in spirit and truth, that is, from the heart, based upon the Word of God. And then thirdly, such worship is to be the priority of our lives. And we see Jesus giving us a great example of that today in our text, did He not? When He says, my food, my life, what drives me, what I live for, is to do the will of God. I mean, that is the essence of worship. And we see it, of course, as we would expect, in Jesus Christ. So that brings us to verse 27. And the disciples come back, and it's not all that unusual that when the disciples get involved in something in the Gospels, they kind of miss the point or mess it up, and it kind of becomes humorous. That's a little bit what happens here, is they marvel, first of all, that He's talking to a woman, and then don't understand what He says about eating, about food. And of course, part of the problem is that they still saw themselves as better than everyone else. They lived in the mentality that we've talked about already. The rabbis taught that women were, in a sense, second-class citizens, that you shouldn't even be talking to them, or if you do, say as little as possible. It's even true of your wife. Some rabbis taught that it wasn't even appropriate to teach your daughter the Torah. Now, the Torah is the law. If you ever want to differentiate, you might hear different people talk using different words. Torah means the law. It's basically, we would use the word Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That was considered the law of the Torah. The Tanakh would be the entire Old Testament. We use the word Old Testament, but if you hear a Jew, he would refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. So just in case you were wondering about all that. But some rabbis taught that if you taught your daughter the Torah, it was on the same level as sending her into prostitution. So that's just the prejudice that Jesus was dealing with here and the disciples were dealing with here. And I thought it's good. One of the reasons why I think chapter 4 is so important is because we see that Jesus wasn't caught up in all that. He understood that a woman's soul is just as important as a man's soul, and they need the gospel just like men need the gospel, right? And so He wasn't caught up in all that. And so it's interesting that He goes to this woman of all people in this village. That's the one He goes to first. And the disciples are amazed, but at least they had the common sense not to ask Him, what are you doing? They were going to watch and learn from Jesus Christ. So then in verses 28 through 29, we see the woman leaving her water jar and goes and starts talking to the people in the village and comes see a man who, ever told me everything I did. And in the Greek, it's, can't this be the Christ, or isn't this the Christ? She's saying a pretty strong statement that this must be the Christ. And so the town comes out to see Him. And it's a fitting conclusion to the account, because now we see that as she has found the living water, She leaves her water pots, which represent the old water, right, the physical life, and she sets out on a new mission. Having come in contact with the living water and being made whole, it now changes her mission in life and how she lives her life, which is kind of one of the points we tried to make as we were going through that account. So she comes to Christ as a specimen of impurity, and she leaves a witness for Jesus Christ. And notice here also that she hasn't found some generic Jesus where she comes and says, look, come to Jesus. He'll answer all your problems. He loves you. All that might be true to some degree. But notice here that she says, is he not the Messiah? She understands something about him. She understands that he is the anointed one, the Christ. She's the one that the Old Testament prophesied about. So she knows the mission of Jesus. She knows something about him. And we just need to be careful. I just point this out because so many songs and memes. Does everybody know what a meme is? That's, you know, 10 years ago, I probably wouldn't even know what that was. But, you know, they're so generic. There are so many songs out there, Christian songs out there, that don't even mention Jesus' name. Don't say anything, any truth that you really can sink your teeth into. It's just a lot of soft, little, gushy, Jesus loves you, and leave it at that. They don't say anything, they don't explain that in any way. Let's just be careful about that. She doesn't just say, you need to believe in Jesus. There's something about Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the one sent to redeem us from our sin. And so I like the fact that she has something to say about Jesus. He is the anointed one, the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. It's kind of the Greek equivalent to the Messiah. There's a content to what we are to know about who Jesus is and what he has done. Of course, the content is found in the Word of God. And then in verse 29, also, we see here that not only is Jesus omnipotent, but the closer we get to the light or to the word, the more clearly we see our own sinfulness. When she comes in contact with Jesus, she realizes that Jesus Christ knows who she is. He knows everything about her. And the effect that this brings about her is salvation, in which she goes and she is happy that Jesus knows all her sin. And think about it. She goes and tells people this. And what I started thinking about here is that very often when we are impressed upon us as Jesus impresses upon her sin as she has been married 5 times and living with a man, that very often people, when they realize how awful of a sinner that we all are, they don't react properly. A godly understanding of my sinfulness and that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of my sins is not despair. And I've known people through the years, and we all think differently. We all have our different idiosyncrasies, and so some people struggle with this more than others. But we just can't get over the fact of how awful we've sinned. Maybe someone has got some pretty awful sins in their past, and that becomes a problem. And I understand that. But we want to deal biblically with our sinfulness, with our past, even our present sinfulness. And the biblical way, the godly result, is not to despair, but to have a greater dependence on Jesus Christ, a greater sense of our need. We need God's word. I need to preach the gospel to myself. My sin needs to cause me to be so thankful for Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And my sin should cause me to confess my sin and to let it be forgiven in Jesus Christ, and to be thankful and to be full of joy because my sins are forgiven. Yes, I'm an awful sinner, but I will never have to be held accountable for my sin because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ. It should present it. It should be in me, cause me to rejoice and to walk strong in my faith and to love Christ more. And I'm amazed sometimes at how Christians can react completely opposite of how they should when faced with such difficulty. And so in that case, they let their sinfulness keep them in despair instead of basking in the gospel and using that to put their sins behind them. Yes, we're all awful sinners. And yes, it is amazing that Jesus Christ loves us in spite of our sin. That's what the song Amazing Grace is all about. It's amazing grace that Jesus would save a slave trader, one who sailed slave ships. But that's the whole point. But it doesn't mean that I have to just be miserable every day because I'm so awful, but let that drive me to Christ and be used to produce holiness in my life. And again, it's just amazing sometimes that people can, and I know it is because we all can start overthinking things and do all sorts of weird things, but let's keep ourselves centered on the gospel and see if Christ can keep us out of those times of despair and dark places. And so, in verse 32, the disciples have come to him and saying, "Rabbi, we got food here to eat." And he says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Now, I think this kind of reinforced here by Jesus, the things I've been saying, is he reacts to his disciples urging him to satisfy his physical needs. Jesus' satisfaction, as it turns out, was in doing God's will, and everything else is of secondary importance. I think this is certainly a veiled allusion to some degree to Deuteronomy 8:2. I think at least the same lesson is learned here. Remember that God told the Israelites, "Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you for these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." Which again is a hugely important verse, right? It's one of those verses that explain a lot of life to us, that God sometimes wants, it's not that he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. But he does that so that what's in our heart might be seen by others, right? It's a test. When I go through difficult times, will people see in me that I love Christ more than the pain that I'm in or the problems that I'm having or not? And of course, Israel failed miserably. That's why they didn't get to go into the promised land of that generation, right? So understand what he's saying there, that these 40 years, I think the wilderness is kind of a type of the life that we're leading on our way to the promised land. Why does God not, when he saves us, take us to heaven? Because we have a job here to glorify God, that he might see. It's a test to see whether our faith is real or not. So in verse 3, he says, "And he humbled you to let you know hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know." So he gave you food, physical food, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So this experience of life that they went through was to teach them that there's more to life than just my next meal, more to life than this flesh. And this is what Jesus Christ, I think, is saying here. True life, which is the subject of this text, right? The living water. I'm the living water, and he gives this woman living water. What does that mean? It's living for God. It's doing his will. Survival isn't the main goal of life. Getting that job that you want so badly, getting that spouse that you think you've got to have, all those things are not unimportant. But if it doesn't help you serve the Lord, then it's all in vain. Physical needs are subservient to our heavenly food. And certainly we've seen Christians who have endured great loss and yet gained much for Christ. And there's a couple of examples of this. Oops. One, Genesis 24:33. This is Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac. "Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I have said what I have to say.'" Abraham had sent him on an important mission, and he said, "Before I sit down and eat, there's something here that is more important than food." And we see a similar thing when Samuel was with Jesse looking to anoint the next king of Israel, and it says here in 1 Samuel 16:11, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send to get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he said, what point are you trying to make here? Well, these men were focused on obeying the Lord, and that took precedent even over their next meal. In other words, you know, and I don't know about you, when I get hungry, I want to eat. You know, I just, you know, I'm not, I mean, I hope I'm not a bear or anything, but I just, you know, that's kind of on my mind. And that's because I've not missed many meals, and that's part of the problem. But you know, notice what they said here. Look, there would have been nothing wrong for them sitting down and eating. Maybe it was mealtime. It probably was mealtime, right? But there were some things that were more important. They were willing to push that off for a while. That's not what life is all about. I think it's an illustration of what we read there in Deuteronomy. So let me try to make a couple of modern day applications. And again, I'm saying this because I have been a preacher for, you know, 25 years, whatever it's been, and have been in church all my life, and I see things. It's not unusual for people to miss church, because church is where we feed on God's Word, right? So there's a reason why I'm, you know, making this application. This is where we come to hear from God, to get our necessary spiritual food. Now, hopefully you get it at home. You read the Bible, you study. That's all is important. That's all part of it, right? But it's not unusual for people to miss church because, well, we're having visitors today, and so we don't want to run off and leave them. Are we going to have a big meal after church? And so I've got to fix this meal. I just can't be in church. I remember a woman in my first church who, whenever we were going to have dinner on the grounds and a meal afterwards, down south we call it dinner on the grounds. I don't know if you ever heard that term or not. But so whenever we were going to eat after this church service, many times she would have to stay home to cook. Well, to me, you're missing the whole point. You know, we don't have these things so that you can miss church, because that's, whether we eat after church or not is not important. It's whether we're eating right now. That's what we gather for. So it seems somewhere we sometimes get our priorities out of whack. As if that company that I've got at home, what they need to see is that I will bend over backwards. I will miss church. I will not go and worship God because I want to make sure they got something in their belly. And I don't get it. Maybe someone can make a better argument for it, but I don't get it. Are we not saying that filling our bellies is more important than being fed from heaven? Now, I'm not saying there's not ever a reason to miss church. I mean, I've missed church now and then. But I'm just saying that there's a lot of times when, what are we saying? What are we telling people? What are we telling God? These people, if they're unsaved, I would say it's even more important to stress that what they need to see is me going to church and putting Christ before them. Does that not make at least a little sense? It is our calling to meet their real needs, as this woman does. She left her water pot to bring people to Christ. And I think we'd be much more effective if our friends knew that when church was gathering, that's where we will be, and we don't miss lightly. Remember, the point here is that our life is centered around God, and in that sense, even not family and not friends, it's centered around God. And once we get that right, we will be the best we can be for our friends and family, because we're putting God first. And so this demonstrates a supreme love for our friends and family when we say, look, will you come to church with me? You know, especially if they're lost. And they say, no, we don't want to go to church. Okay, fine, but why do you have to say, well, they won't go to church, so I'm not going to go to church? Why can't it be the other way around? You want to come to my house, then we're going to church. And if you don't want to go to church, fine, but we're going to church. What does Christ mean to us? And it's not just Christ. It's what do those people mean to you? Their souls are dying, and if they're lost, they're going to hell. And you're going to bend over backwards to keep them out of church? And not to impress Christ upon them? Is that love? So, again, I think what Christ says here is extremely important, and something we need to make sure is true in our own life as well. And it's interesting, is it not, that the disciples, as has been the case all through the book of John so far, completely missed the point when he says, I have food that you know nothing of. They're looking around, did someone bring him food? What's going on here? You know, and he's talking about spiritual food. And remember, he saw that back in chapter 2 when he talked about his body and equated to the temple. They immediately, I think of the physical, the temple. Nicodemus, when he says born again, he's thinking of actually being born in the flesh again. The woman with living water, she's thinking about water. We're slow to put it together that Jesus leads a spiritual life. He's talking about the Lord. These are the things that matter to him. And it's so typical. And I certainly can put myself in the disciples' place. They hear food, and they're thinking about their belly. They're not thinking about life. That which really sustains me. Didn't occur to the disciples that Jesus would have performed a miracle. If he needed to eat, he could have easily produced something to eat. He didn't need them to go get him something to eat. But it's interesting that the disciples never even assumed that. They assumed that Jesus was going to eat whatever they brought to them. And I thought, well, there's a good thing, point to be made here. Jesus did not perform miracles for his own pleasure, for his own needs. He did not perform miracles in private. His miracles were signs for the nation of Israel and for it to be written down in the Word of God. Signs to let us know who he is. He could have produced food, but his disciples knew he wouldn't because that's not what he did. That's not how he performed his miracles. And that's important because there are, a lot of Gnostic gospels and Gnostic books and even, Islam and the Quran that, speak about Jesus performing miracles when he was a kid and doing all this stuff that nobody knew about, which completely misses the point of why Jesus did these things. And so I thought that maybe was good to bring out as well. Verse 35. So he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And then he says, and it seems like in a sense that he has completely changed the subject here, does it not? Do not say yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Well, when you think about it, though, he's not changing the subject at all. He's merely explaining why he's talking to this woman that they were just aghast that he was doing to start with. This is the will of the Father that he lives for. It is to tell people their need of God, to speak to people about their salvation as he did with this woman, and it was going to lead to the salvation of many in this town. So that's why I think he brings this up. He's given an example of the food that he must do. You disciples, the first thing you do when you get here, you run off and you look for something to eat. But he says, look, there's souls all around you who are dying and you haven't given him a thought. In fact, you've actually begrudged me talking to this woman who you know is lost. You see what he's doing here? So he tells the disciples, don't underestimate the power of God, and he begins by telling them not to think of spiritual harvest in terms of a physical harvest. He says, notice what he says here. In verse 35, do not say, as a farmer would normally say, he reaps his seed, and then he knows that if you ever planted corn, you can buy 88-day corn, 80-day corn, you can kind of get right down to this is when this corn will be germinated and ready to harvest. And some corn does quickly, some corn not as much, and there's reasons for all that. So he said, that's how a farmer thinks. He knows that when he plants the seed now, then in 4 months or whatever long, this is when the harvest is going to be taking place. He says, no, this is not, we're talking about a spiritual harvest here. Don't think like that. He works by natural laws, but God doesn't. He understands certain things must be done before there can be a harvest, and then he must wait until that plant ripens before there will be a harvest. And if we treat evangelism like a natural harvest, it'll always lead to excuses to do nothing. Is the soil ready? Is the weather right? All the excuses that a farmer has, said you can't think that way. Had the disciples set out a fact-finding mission or a committee to Samaria to see if conditions are right for the gospel, they would have never gone. because these people were all a bunch of pagans. They were worshiping on Mount Gerizim. They were immoral. They weren't even God's covenant people. They were like half-breeds. Well, we can't go to them. But here Jesus does exactly that. I love verse 4. Remember back there where Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. We didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone around like every other Jew. No, there's lost people here. Don't think about, phrase that maybe goes along with this is take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry that this might be a dangerous thing, that this might not be the right time. The fields are ripe. People, the gospel can work no matter what's going on. It's easy to see that the need everywhere. So have faith to enter the fray and let God do His work. And so in verses 36 through 38, Jesus expands on this when He says, already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Now this is interesting because this does sound a little bit like he's not changing subjects, but he's going off somewhere in a rabbit trail. What does he mean that someone is reaping where somebody else has already sown? Well, some commentators believe, and I think it certainly makes sense, that he's probably referring to John the Baptist who ministered in this area, and that or at least somebody did. This woman knew the Torah. She knew about the Messiah. Somebody had taught her. Somebody had laid the foundation to these people. And he comes along and says, oh, by the way, here I'm the one. And he's reaping where some evidently somebody else had sown. And so he says here, already one reaps is receiving wage, which is probably himself, and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And of course, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians and talks about the same thing. We have reaped where others have sown. And Jesus is saying that this is a cooperative effort, that you can sow seed, and you might not reap it, you might not see the fruit of that, but somebody will. Be faithful. Preach the gospel. Be a witness. You know, preach the gospel to your kids. You might not see them saved, but you might. Somebody will, hopefully, if the Lord will bless. Or this person, you went to this person, they might reject you. They might not want to ever talk to you again because you told them of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that they won't get saved. But Jesus is explaining that this is how spiritual harvest goes. There was a rabbi who lived in 130. I'm not sure if he had this verse in mind, being a rabbi, but he said, the day is short, and the task is great, and the laborers are idle, and the wage is abundant, and the master of the house is urgent. That's certainly, I think, another way of saying all this. The importance, though, is emphasized in verse 36, where he says that this has eternal consequences. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathered fruit for eternal life. See, this is... these people are souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. We cannot, when we interact with our friends and our family and our neighbor on the, or someone on the street, think on, well, I'm not going to talk to them because I'm afraid they might not like me. And have that kind of attitude. I remember one woman who, she didn't want to say anything that would offend anybody she worked with or friends because, well, I got to build a relationship with them. And they've got to like me. If they don't like me, how am I going to be a witness? Well, okay, that's all well and good. You want people to like you. But if you're always going to have an excuse, the gospel offends. Paul said it. The gospel offends this world. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're going to offend them. But make sure it's the gospel. It's telling about Jesus Christ. It's telling them why they need Jesus Christ. And it's not because you're a jerk. But that's what the gospel does. But it also is the power of God for salvation. So you can't not speak to people about Jesus Christ because they might not like you, because that's just saying, look, I don't care if you go to hell or not. I don't want you not to like me. And so the eternal souls of men and women are at stake. And the eternal reward. So we need to pray that God would give us a real sense of what is at stake. we're to remember those whose work it is. There's no room for jealousy. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Look, it doesn't matter who sows and who reaps. We don't need to see immediate results to believe that our effort is worthwhile. I remember, in other words, the idea is that it's okay, and it will often be the case where you don't know that somebody else has already sown the seed and planted that seed in somebody's heart, and you come along, and because you are willing to talk to them, you might actually bear fruit in their life and see something that somebody else had planted, and that's okay. I remember thinking about this. We owned a house in Horn Lake, Mississippi, just south of Memphis. And the house that we bought there, somebody had built a beautiful little koi fish pond there in the back by the house, in the back of the house. And I actually love to go out there and feed those fish and just enjoy watching them, you know, and just a beautiful little thing that they had built. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm enjoying the labor of somebody else. Somebody else built this fish pond and they sold the house. And now I get to enjoy it. And that's kind of what he's saying there. But if you don't buy the house, if you don't sow the seed, you can't enjoy, perhaps, the harvest when the Lord sends it. And so even Jesus says he's building on the work of others. So we read this passage, we begin to see that the fruit or work of God is what is important, not who does it. And it's an attitude. Certainly an attitude of servanthood is necessary. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there, I thought it's a good passage in all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, let's read verses 5 through 10. 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom he believed. Notice his attitude here. Hey, he's an apostle, but he says, at the end of the day, what am I? I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ through whom the gospel came to you. And I'm no more than that. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything. Now, we understand that doesn't mean that we're nothing. But in a grand scheme of things, God's the one who gets the glory. We're doing this for God, and we're just servants to that end. But only God who gives the growth. In other words, he's the one that gets the praise for all this. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. So there again, you see, there's eternal factors to all this. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. So we see some of the different types being brought together there in this particular passage. And then verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each take care how he builds upon it. So it's quite possible Jesus is saying that he has reaped where John had previously sown during his ministry. I think that kind of would help explain why he even brings that up. It clearly had to be going on at the time that he was there. So don't let outward attitudes and conditions keep you from speaking to someone just because nobody else would speak to a woman, for instance, at that time, or to a Samaritan. Nobody else would go through Samaria. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the one, he's the example that we're to follow, and Jesus used every opportunity to do to serve the Lord, as he said there. That was the meat that kept him going. And so, here you have a woman who's a Samaritan, and she's also a morally bankrupt Samaritan. She was a mess, and yet Jesus is saying, look, doesn't matter, sow the seed, and let God do the work. So let's close with just kind of reminding ourselves of some five different laws of spiritual harvest, if we can call it that. First of all, the spiritual harvest occurs sometimes in unlikely places with unlikely people, which we just said, but there's some other examples we can point to. Zacchaeus, Jesus going by, we see Zacchaeus climb that tree, the opportune moment, the thief on the cross. I mean, Jesus brought somebody into the kingdom as he was dying, being crucified on the cross. Is there anything that will ever happen to you that you can say, it just wasn't the right time? If you're being crucified naked on a cross, and it's the right time, then we don't have any excuses, right? Again, how many excuses? I know I can think of all sorts of excuses in times when I've used them. But there it is. There's a real interesting one. At least it seems like that way if you read it. I'll turn over to Acts 18. We'll use Paul as another good example of this. Acts 18, let's begin reading in verse 13. As they are in Achaia, well, they're actually in Corinth. And in verse 13, the Jews are not happy about Paul's ministry. And so they say here, they bring Paul to the tribunal, that is the Roman governors, leaders, government. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. Well, they didn't like that. They're saying, he can understand what he's saying. What? I don't care anything about this. This is y'all's religion. I don't want no part of it. Used bad English back then, too. So, he drove them out of the tribunal. And they all see Sosthenes. Now, the KJV, because of the manuscripts, it says that the Greeks seized Sosthenes. And that was just an attempt by somebody way back in the day to try to make the Jews not look as bad. But the oldest manuscripts don't have Greeks. It's the Jews that he drove out of the tribunal, and they, the Jews, seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. In other words, they had already gotten rid of one guy, the leader of the synagogue, for letting Paul in there the first time. And Sosthenes is replaced, and the Jews are told, basically, teach this yourselves, and they're frustrated, they're mad. So they grab the next guy, Sosthenes, and they beat him. Now, it's possible that Sosthenes at this time was saved, and that could be, but I got a feeling that they're just taking their frustration out on somebody. It's kind of what the text seems to say. And Sosthenes is the one who gets it. You say, well, what has all this got to do with anything? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, we read, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So I got the feeling that Sosthenes, he gets beat by these Jews, and what have I done? And perhaps it makes him tend to identify a little bit more with Paul and to talk with Paul. Anyway, he gets saved. Maybe because of the beatings, it causes him to rethink his attitude towards Paul. But yeah, what I'm saying there is never give up. You don't know how God's going to work. And there you see God, he saves the first leader of the synagogue, and here he saves the second leader of the synagogue. And he gets a beating to do it. Just be a faithful witness. God can save in unlikely places with unlikely people. And then secondly, it doesn't follow an earthly timetable. As he said, don't think like a regular farmer in this matter. Remember chapter 3, verse 8, where the wind blows where it wants to. It's at God's discretion. There are no such thing as man-made revivals. I read an example of a missionary to India who labored in India for 10 years and had absolutely no fruit, no results. And then as he's leaving, the guy who was carrying his baggage, he witnesses to him, he gets saved and starts a church. And after he leaves India, this guy, on the last day he's there, gets saved and starts to work. You know, that's how God does things. Because he's the one who gets the glory. He's the one doing all this. It's rare for someone to come to faith the very first time he hears the message anyway. Adoniram Judson, who I've talked about before, labored his entire lifetime in Burma with much hardship, many disappointments, little visible fruit in terms of converts. But at the time that I read about this, that there were over a million Christians in Burma at this time that traced their heritage back to his ministry. So I think those illustrations of what Jesus is saying. And then thirdly, as he says here, it's a group effort. It isn't about us getting the glory, but God. The satisfaction in doing the work of God should be in doing the work of God. Jesus reaps Moses' testimony here with these Samaritans. Later, Philip is going to be taken by the Holy Spirit, remember, as a deacon, carried off to Samaria and witnesses and starts a church there again, building on the work of others. So let's be faithful witnesses, and who knows that sometime later someone might reap from our labors. We all need to do what she does here in verse 29. Come and see the one who told me everything I used to do. Then fourthly, there is a great reward and great joy in doing God's work. As we pointed out, there are eternal consequences to this. Not just our reward, whatever that might be, but more importantly, the souls of those who are lost. So nothing shows true love than by telling somebody what they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not, right? This is really the most important thing you could do for another human being, is to tell them about Jesus Christ. And then lastly, to reap a harvest, Jesus makes it very plain, seed must be sown. We see this in verses 37 to 38. Where Jesus says, for here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have labored, and are entered into their labor. So we have to start somewhere at some time. And he tells us that we kind of think in the way spiritually, because we're dealing with a spiritual harvest. Then one last thing here, and we're done. In verse 43, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Remember the people who came from the woman's testimony said, we need you to stay. You need to teach us. So could you stay longer? So he stays for 2 days. He spends time needed to help these new converts. And so he's not worried about what the religious crowd back in Jerusalem thinks. He's doing what is the right thing to do. And that's because his food is to do the will of the Father. So we see him doing that. He stays there. It doesn't matter about anything else. This is what he's been sent to do. This is the most important part of the account. And it's why I believe he speaks to this woman to begin with. He stays there because he knew there were people there that had to be brought into the fold. And so he takes the time to do what he's supposed to do. And that's what must drive all of us. It must be the fact that people are dying in their sins. That must be a priority. And if it's not, we will live in front of people and never give their souls a second thought. Because our priority is our ease, our pleasure, our finances, whatever it is, and not the souls of men and doing the will of God and glorifying Him. And that's one, that should be an incentive to see this church grow, not so that we can say, look, our church is growing, but to see others who are living out in the darkness and serving Satan, serving this world, to see their lives change and brought in and now worshiping God, that should be that's a great motivation, is it not? That's why we want to see souls saved. But it all hinges on our love for the Savior. And so certainly here in chapter 4, Jesus gives us one of the great examples that he can give the church to help that the Lord help us to follow that example. All right, any questions or comments?